All right, would you turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter? And we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Would you stand with me again as we honor God's word and read his scriptures together? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Thank you, Father, for this day and for the relationships that we have in this room with one another. I pray that you will extend those bonds, Lord, among us. I pray that we will be fruitful people. I pray that we will be fruitful in our desire to share your gospel, and a gospel that is powerful, and a gospel that awakens and changes hearts by your Spirit working. We bless you and thank you. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his ministry in the Word, and because of it we have the Word, and we also, because of the Apostles, have the Gospels. And we thank you that it links us directly to the Savior and his words, who taught the apostles, who taught other apostles, who teach us by this word today. And so we thank you, Lord, that we trust there's an inspiration here today. There's reliability. There's power. And there's trustworthiness. And I pray, Lord, that not only would we recognize that is in the Word, but as the Word comes forth, I pray those things will remain and come forth also. We humble ourselves, Lord, before you today. May your Spirit teach us and lead us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. I agree, Bob. We should take off our coats. Well, this is not exactly a Mother's Day sermon, okay? But as an expository preacher, I always preach what's next, right? And this is next. But isn't it interesting that what's next has to do with at least a couple ladies? They may have been mothers. We don't know. But the message is really not surrounding the idea of their motherhood. It's surrounding how they relate to the advancement of the gospel. And I think it's important to clarify something, almost as the prerequisite for looking at this epistle together. And that is the Apostle Paul's perspective on women. Today, the Apostle Paul gets a lot of bad press, especially the more progressive the speaker is. And things are said to us that he is a chauvinist, he's an anti-women. He wants women to basically stay at home, and their only role is to submit to their husbands and so forth. And I think it's, of course, a bad rap. It's not true. Paul, in fact, was just doing the opposite. And you'll see, if you have those views or you've heard those views and they've somehow kind of tied themselves to you in some way in your thinking, we recognize that in the Apostle Paul that he's always mentioning women. And did you hear the word today that these two women should submit to their husbands? Was that their only role today, submitting to their husbands? We look at the 15th chapter of Romans, for example, and Paul mentions about 15 people, and he says, greetings to this person greets you, this person greets you, this person greets you, and he identifies them as co-workers, co-apostles, co-laborers with me in the gospel and so forth. You know, the teachers of the word, co-laborers in the gospel. And about 8 of them are women that he identifies in that way. And these 2 women, he doesn't identify as wives, submissive wives. Good, it's good, they're good submissive wives. Now, I'm not saying that in a marital relationship there aren't roles, important roles, okay? So let's not get that confused. But in the work of the kingdom, Paul's identifying woman after woman after woman after woman with these high kind of identities, co-laborers with me. And as a result, what we need to see is that's not just Paul that's, you know, the only persons he could find to help him were women. You know, we sometimes think that, well, if the church didn't have women, we wouldn't have a church, hardly. I mean, think about it. Look around, men. You think this is an evenly balanced group of men and women? Before we arrogantly answer yes, it isn't, okay? And it very rarely is within the Church of Jesus Christ. I think one person said that if you had things like for Sunday school and for training union, this is Southern Baptist terms, that we wouldn't have a church, we wouldn't have women doing the jobs. Women are beautiful, but they're beautiful models of how Christ touches their heart and they're willing to do just about anything. And of course we have, of course men are too, right? We, you know, one person said, we'll take care of the big things, and she takes care of the little things. Things like, you know, little things like taking care of the kids, taking them to school, you know, just a host of jobs that women do. And then you say, and we take care of the big things, like, you know, solving world peace and, you know, deciding whether the president is this, that, or the other thing. You know, we make sure we know about the who's going to possibly win the playoffs. You know, big things like that. Women do little things, like, you know, do the work in the church, train. Yeah. So thank you. Thank you, women. Thank you, ladies. And in our particular day, thank you, mothers. Thank you, mothers. I had a wonderful mother. My wife had a wonderful mother. We were very blessed by our mothers. And they set a very important tone in our families, as mothers often do, Christian context and context of discipline and desire for the children to achieve and so forth. And we were very blessed like that. And many of us are, and we give thanks for the hearts of mothers. In this text of Scripture, Paul is coming to another point. The word we read in verse 4, therefore, is much more appropriate in other places where it uses the word finally. And if you use the word finally in the book of Philippians, it starts all the way back in the second chapter, where Paul is constantly using the English word, if he spoke English, finally, 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 thinking, oh, finally it's over, finally this is the end. But it really isn't. He's continuing to build upon the whole idea and ideas that he has established throughout the entire book. First of all, he's talking to a church that he really loves. He has a deep relationship of love for them. And he talks about in terms of those of you from the first. Now, of course, that means the first time he saw them in Philippi when he went through there on his third missionary journey and he started to come down the whole coastal area of Macedonia, and Philippi was his first stop. And so he had an opportunity to preach there. You remember? He drew a really great crowd there, remember? And at first they loved what he was saying, but then eventually he said something about they're responsible for Jesus' death and their sins, you know, so forth. And so they gave him a party, big party. He was the honored guest, and they basically tried to kill him, and they threw him in prison to save him from these crowds. You remember the story. And then he was released and momentarily was able to speak to the crowd again and got himself right back in the same soup, and he found himself in jail. Isn't it great to go into ministry? And you find you're in prison ministry pretty quick. And Paul's in prison ministry. You remember the earthquake, and he's freed, the jailer. And before that, Lydia, down at the riverside, that came to faith in Christ. And then we see a demon-possessed girl who he cast the devil out, and she became a follower of Christ. And so He remembers these people from the very first, and then his revisits to Philippi. He always tried to go through Philippi in order to have and rekindle and renew those relationships. And he loved these people. Doesn't mention anything here of a major problem in Philippi. It's not like Corinth where he starts from the very beginning. And he talks about a number of problems that they have brought and told him about audibly. And then he talks about the written problems they have. It's over problem after problem after problem after problem all the way through the very end of 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he has to urge these people to lay off a little bit. These guys have repented. Let them come back, you know. And he talks about the whole context of suffering and how they're suffering in Corinth and how they need to look at Christian life in the context of suffering. That doesn't happen here in Philippi to a great deal. He's writing from Rome. He's in much more trouble in Rome than they are in Philippi. Paul's been arrested. He's got a free pass, one of those things. Somebody called me up the other day. They're really deceptive, aren't they? You get this number, they call you up, and you answer the phone, hello. And they know your name, and they're your best friend. They know about you. They're your friend. They want you to go on a cruise with them. And guess what? It's free once you get there. It's free for, I don't know how many days it is. But by the time they get to cruise, I say, thank you. Do not call me again. I don't want to hear this stuff. But he got a free cruise from Jerusalem to Rome, didn't he? All expenses paid. All he had to worry about is having a centurion chained to his arm. And the whole experience, this was just experience going to Rome. And instead of coming into Rome and thinking that he was going to meet with this new church that he'd already written a long expressive letter to, he gets to come into Rome in chains and shackled to a guard and being under house arrest, which was the common way. Roman didn't provide for their prisoners. They had to provide them themselves or starve. And Paul was in a cell with a Praetorian guard linked to him. The thousand man guard that never slept because they were in constant rotation. And Paul had one of them on his arm day and night. And we've talked about that a lot, that the dynamic wasn't that Paul was restricted because he was shackled to a Praetorian guard who changed shifts every so often. But every so often, God brought Paul a new person to share the gospel with. And it wasn't very long before the whole message of the gospel became known throughout the whole palace guard, said. It's a great thing for us to remember. Do we feel like we're chained to something, and if I wasn't chained to that, then I could do something for God? Or do we recognize that anything that God brings into my world are opportunities to share the gospel? And is what Paul was saying. As a result, he said, not only the whole palace guard know that I'm here in chains for Christ, but everybody else, he says. And so what he had thought about coming to Rome to do and be a part of the new local church that was there that he'd written a letter to, now he comes to Rome and he gets to witness to the whole, and has fruit among the whole Praetorian Guard. It's only 1,000 people. He may have won all of them over the months that he was in jail there. As a result, we see that he says, rejoice. Rejoice. Your life isn't, as soon as I get out of this, I'm going to be really happy. We're not looking for happiness. We see that God is in us. He has set us free. We're citizens, as Paul says, of his kingdom. And as a result, we rejoice because of that, and with a blessed hope that no matter what happens now, whether I live or die, I live for Christ. Whether I die and stay with you, I die and go with Christ, or live and stay with you. Either way, I rejoice. He says it over and over. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And we go, yeah, okay, rejoice. We're like him. He shares our heart. We're not captives. We are free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. No matter what the circumstances, we're free. And he says in his opening here, in verse 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, again, brethren, the word in the Greek language is one that means a company of. A company of. Well, you can't have a company of men and women and call them men. So the NIV, at least, has made an attempt to try to show that distinction. So everywhere you see this, brothers and sisters, And Paul really does believe in the sisters part. In Galatians, the whole chapter of grace and works, see, comes to make a clarity of grace and works. In the latter part of that chapter, he says, there is now neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You know, we've gotten about two-thirds of that tied down. But within the church, of course, we have slave and free. We have Jew and Greek. Seems to be kind of a solved problem, a problem. We've opened it up, and we've seen it within the context of the church. We don't make those kinds of designations. But when it comes to male and female, we still hold on to things. And major portions of Christendom today do not believe that a woman can hold any position of authority in church, let alone be, you know, pastor. This isn't, it's not an anomaly when we see a woman pastorate and a pastorate. It's the new age. The age that Peter talked about in his sermon at Pentecost when he said, as it was in the time of Joel, so it is now. And he quotes that whole thing of sons and daughters, male and female, slave and free. And as many as the Lord shall call, Jew and Gentile, as many as the Lord shall call. We see this opening up of a new age context within Peter's first sermon. And even though Peter didn't quite grasp it, even though he had this vision on the temple, it wasn't until Paul called him out in Antioch and said, you come up here and you come and dwell with all of us over here as the Gentiles, but then when the Jewish guys show up, you jump over there and act like you're Jewish. And he put his finger right in his face and said, this should not be. Why? Because we're in the new age. We're in the kingdom of God context. We're citizens in that kingdom where there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, but we're all one in Christ. As a result, there's no sense of getting away with something we shouldn't be getting away with. Paul calls them brothers and sisters. See this affection that he shows here. Do you write to someone you care about like this? It's a good idea. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you, whom I love and I long for, you are my joy and my crown. Tell you what, next love letter I wrote to my wife, I'm going to throw some of those things in there. Boy, this guy's in love, isn't he? He's in love with Jesus Christ, who brings us into common relationship to one another. And that common relationship is something precious. Now, we sometimes take it for granted because we don't live in a context when that is something that is not just endearing, but something that is necessary for our survival. He's in a Gentile context. He's in prison. He's looking for those who would come to him and help him, bring him things. You know, he talks to Timothy and says, when you come, come before winter. Bring my coat. Bring my scrolls. He had to be provided for by someone outside of himself. Rome wasn't doing it. And as a result, when he saw a person coming in the name of Christ, there was two things. First, they're bringing things that he needs. But secondly, there's a citizen that's coming. Now, when you, for example, I have this great affinity for the Filipino people. You know why? Because of you. And so when I meet somebody, I can almost tell just like that if they're Filipino or not. You know, they just there's something about a Filipino person. Just like an Ethiopian person. There's just something about them. And I'll say, are you Filipino? And they go, yes. Like, kind of like, am I in trouble? I said, heck no, you're not in trouble. And I start telling them stories. I invite them to come to your church. You know, and coming together like this is something wonderful. But you know that feeling? Now, I've never been outside of the United States for a long period of time. But that feeling, a little bit, you know, when we're in Italy, you get that feeling a little bit when you hear all the, you feel like you're just kind of locked out of the world. It's not a language, not a culture, and people kind of seem like they're ignoring you or something like that. But we went on a Sunday morning, don't tell me about a Sunday morning, and we went to try to find some fresh bread, my son-in-law and I. And so we went down to the town, and this town we were in Italy, and couldn't find anybody because everything was closed on Sunday. You know, the pagans believe in blue laws still, I guess, or something. Anyway, so we stop, and he's looking through his GPS for somewhere we can find another market, and suddenly this ancient-looking guy who was sitting next to a building in a very typical checkered, red checkered shirt, khaki pants that were, you know, up here somewhere with a belt, and he kind of just ambles over to the car, and he goes, my son-in-law is sitting there, and he goes, like, what's this? He's trying not to laugh, because this is, and the guy's going, why don't you listen to me? I'm translating. Why don't you listen to me? I'm talking to you. What do you need? What are you stopping here for? Why are you in front of the store? Why are you talking? And we were both sitting there thinking, what are we doing? How do we get out of this? How do we just drive off? Should we do that? Might have to come back. Maybe he's the guy that's a bread man. Who knows? And so he says, what's pan, maybe? That's Spanish, right? Bread, pan. I don't know if it's the same in Italian. Let's just say it. He says, pun. He goes, oh, like that. And of course, then Daniel's doing this again. He's going. And then he turns his head from the guy, and the guy literally slaps him on the shoulder and goes, hey. So we figure, okay, grazie. Hey, okay, what's wrong? Back over and sits down, right? So off we go and go to the first road. Sure enough, goes up like that, goes up a hill, and then we get to the top of the hill. There's kind of a ridge, and from the ridge we see people walking from someplace with bags in their hands. One of them has a loaf of bread coming halfway out. We said, man, we found this place. So we found it. So we go down there. We go in the place, and I don't think they've ever seen anybody over 6 foot in that place. So my son's about 6 foot. Son-in-law's about 6 foot, a little taller. But I became the attraction. You know, 6 foot four and a half. I walked in to go like this. I said, I'm Larry Bird. You know, or something. I could have been anybody. I'm Shaq. I'm Michael Jordan. You know, whoever it is. And so we walked around this little shop, and every time we turn around, we're trying to find direction, trying to find what something is and where it is, this kind of stuff. And everybody in the place, there's probably about 10 people in the grocery store, but everybody in the place, no matter where they were, they did this. They backed up to a wall and stood there and stared at us the whole time we're in the store. I thought the security was wonderful in that store. We got to the front. There's the point of the story, okay? I get to the front, and I say to the lady, pan, she says, you want some bread? She goes, pulls out this knife about that long. She says, you want a whole piece? You want a half a piece? I said, I want 2 loaves of bread. She says, great. I said, by the way, where are the eggs? She said, they're right there next to you, right there. So it was suddenly this, I'm fine now. You know, I made contact. There's a language that comes to us. We have something in common. Plus, she was really friendly. And as soon as she said that, as long as everybody kind of was stunned like this, as soon as you said, they all go, ah, yeah, 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 yeah. They're all around us still suddenly. Paul feels that way. Now, if I went back there and went back there again and again and again, had a relationship with those people, perhaps, you know, let's just say we're all part of a church in that context, you know, we would have such an affinity for one another, wouldn't we? Just because of that kind of beginning. And Paul looks at these folks and he calls them brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. My joy. The joy of the Lord is what joy is about. It's not circumstantial, it's joy. To be with someone in Christ brings a sense of joy to our hearts, not because, you know, they're the same culture as we are, the same language as we are, the same, you know, skin color as us. It's because of Christ. Do you know that? If that's a foreign object to us, we should get used to it because that's what we have in common. And Paul has something in common with these folks, and it is their relationship to Christ, and it brings him a sense of exhilaration no matter where he's at. He calls them his joy, and he calls them his crown. You are so close to me. This love is so close to me. I wear it as if it is some kind of an identifier of my relationship to the King. Your crown and my crown, we wear them. It's the presence of Christ. We see this crowned person, crowned in his righteousness, not my righteousness, but crowned in Christ's righteousness. Now, do you believe those things? Sometimes we don't have that sense, though, because of the context we find ourselves in a non-Christian, non-believing context. Sometimes we don't feel quite this way, do we? And so what he says to them is his opening prayer for them here in this section. He says, stand firm. Stand firm. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14, he says to the Corinthians at the end of that letter, be on your guard. Stand firm in belief. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Of course, we know the powerful statement that he made at the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, when he said, finally, you count them now, okay? Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, of that other citizenry. That other citizenry, the kingdom of this world, the old age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand. You know, sometimes you do everything you can do to solve a problem, and it doesn't seem to get the problem solved. Our goal at that point is to keep standing. Don't give up. Don't throw it in. Don't say it's over. Don't say God will never do anything. Don't say, God, I don't believe in God anymore because I didn't do what I wanted. Stand in the faith. Stand in your confession. We sang it today. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God the Father. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the resurrection. Stand in it. Don't give it up. Stand there. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. It's a compound sentence, one sentence. Stand firm then with the belt of buckled around your waist. Stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Stand firm then with your feet fitted for the readiness that comes through the gospel. In addition to all this, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the devil. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Stand, 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 stand. Sometimes just standing is advancing. They are, it says, knocked down and fallen. But we are risen and stand upright. In a strong, powerful wind, when it blows everything away, when we stand, there's advancement. There's a sense of strength and duty. The sense of being in the right place at the right time. Stand firm then. What does he say to us? How do we stand? We stand in the Lord. Now, I don't know why the NIV included the second phrase, in this way, because that's not in the Greek language. It's not. It doesn't appear in the Greek language, the statement, in this way. I mean, but since it's there, let's make something out of it, right? In the way. What is the way? What's in the Lord? In the way. It's not only in the Lord, in the faith of the Lord, but it's in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. Jesus said, if you obey my commands and do everything I've given you to do, that's what he told us to do when we go into the world, is to teach them everything I have told you, how to obey, the obedience, the standing, and the principles and the faith of the way. It was called the way in the early days. The whole church was called the way. And then he says, stand firm in the Lord, in this way, dear friends, again, amplifying the idea of his love. and longing and joy and crown that he felt about these Philippian people. Then he says in verse 2, I plead with Euodia. Now the King James Version, that's changed into a masculine form. I think I know why, but I'm not going to talk about it long. You know, when King James in 1611 commissioned people to write the King James Version of the Bible, the church was pretty much controlled by whom? Men or women? Men. So you want to sell this Bible, right? You want to sell the Bible that you translate? So as a result, you see all these places where Unia, you ever heard the Unia, Greek Unia? You know why you haven't heard of it in Greek? Because it's Eunice. It's a woman. It's not a man. But someone changed it. Just changed a little bit of it. Made it into a woman, a man's name. Here, Euodia, that's the feminine form. The masculine form is what is translated into some translations. If you have one that's translated that, then shame on your translators. He says, I plead with Euodia. I plead with Sinkchi. I thought that sounded like an American Indian name when I first read it. Sinkchi. I plead with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Something came to his mind. Now, you know, it's a very interesting thing to try to study and to discover who these two women were. Would you like me to give you all the options? Well, the last option is, we just don't know who they are. We just don't know. It's like, you know, walking into a room, someone's on the telephone, they're talking, and you think you can actually interject something into that phone call, right? As a person on the outside, there's the phone, and you're coming, well, tell them this, and tell them that. Say, would you be quiet? It's my mother. Oh, I thought it was so-and-so. That's because you only hear one side of the phone conversation. Well, Paul knows who these two women are, and believe me, the two women know who they are, and the church in Philippi knows who they are. We just don't know who they are, except they're two women, and they are having some kind of squabble. That's why I call the sermon, Squabbles in the Kingdom. There was some kind of thing. That is a lot of, you might just add your own idea, what you think that women squabble about the most. But it's set forth that one of these was a young woman, one was the older woman. And the younger woman felt like that she was doing everything she needed to do as a Christian, everything she needed to do as a leader, perhaps, in the church. Paul often identifies leaders by name. He identifies problem people by just talking about them. You notice the young man that was having sexual relationships with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians was never identified by name, but yet, right in the same thing, he talks about the household of Stephanus and how he baptized them. And so we see him identifying people that he doesn't seem like there's a great big problem with, but those who have a big problem, he doesn't identify them by name. Well, here they have these two names, and they're evidently in some kind of a tension with one another. And perhaps one of them was an older woman, and she thought because of her age, she knew everything. I feel that way. I can believe that. I can live that way. I can believe that's true. I mean, I lived a long time. I know more than anybody under 15. Anybody. In fact, I say about people under 15, they don't have a brain yet. Why? Because when I was 15, I didn't have a brain yet. And so we see the older and the younger. Is that what it is? Is it older and the younger? Is it someone who's older in the faith and someone who's new in the faith? You know, when I pastored a church in Roslindale, I mean, come on, guys. Every Mother's Day sermon goes over a little, right? Right? Amen, wives, mothers. This is for you, mothers. Can we go over just a little? So here I am, and we're pastoring this church, and man, it was an old church. A lot of old people. Really old people. Over 80, most of the women. A lot of the women were over 80. And man, you know, they knew a whole lot more than just about everybody else. They knew more than I knew. Even when you're trying to agree with them, they still disagree with you because they want to make sure you get the roles correct. You don't know anything, I know something. One woman We introduced a contemporary version of the doxology. Praise God from whom, sing with me, all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here. Isn't that pretty? So, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Who's getting buried? Praise, a couple ladies left. I never saw them. 3 years, I was there 3 years. Never saw them again. Last Sunday I was there, they were back. I said, it's good to see you again. I call them on the phone, don't answer. I don't know. I asked about them. I wouldn't seem to get a message to them. Oh, they'll be back. They'll be back. Don't worry about them. They'll be back. That's what I kept hearing. 3 years. The Sunday we left, they're both there again. And I greeted them and I said, I missed you. Where have you been? He says, you changed our song. 3 years. Now you're leaving, we're coming back. We're going to see who's come up in this place next, and we'll decide whether we like him or not. They didn't have any freedom for that because a friend of mine who liked that song, he did it the same way. So you probably didn't see him either. I don't know. that could be it, maybe. Maybe these are squabbles over age. Maybe it's over maturity. Maybe it's over length of time. Some people think that they somehow link one of these names to Lydia. You know, in some way they show some kind of etymology that leads somewhere, you know, what do they say, through 12 different places, like you're trying to not get a call so it can't be traced, and it comes back and it's Lydia. You ever seen those things? This might have been the cousin's friend's uncle's wife's mother's son-in-law friend called Lydia. Oh, great. I buy that one. But somebody who's older in the faith, not just older in stature, but older in faith. But doesn't seem to be something that he's goes into much detail with, other than to make this phrase. I plead with these women to be of one mind. How? In the Lord. Now that's some instruction, isn't it? Let's turn to the place in the Bible where it says, you know, the older person is always the smarter person. Let's turn to the Bible where it says that the tallest person, the shortest person, or some kind of other attribute that has nothing to do with spirituality is the attribute that matters. Or the somebody that's got the most money, they're really the mature, or the most education. By the way, that person's got a doctor's degree. We've got to listen to them. Oh, they're a medical doctor. Oh, well, we definitely got to listen to them. Well, he says, in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means we seek to understand God's will by making sure God's involved in the decision-making process. In the whole disciplinary thing that Jesus left in Matthew chapter 18 about going to a person by yourself and making your case of that person's sin against you, or leaving the altar and going to someone who you've sinned against. Whether you had it done to you, whether you did it to them, we're supposed to go to them and talk to them one-on-one and try to persuade them that we want to have unity, want to have... He says the whole thing about Matthew 18 and forgiveness is to come and win a brother or win a sister. In the Lord, our motivation is, I want you. I want us to be back in a position of unity, of love, of relationship, of, so we have this crown that we have and we share with one another, this crown of being in Christ. If they don't listen, you take two or three others. If they don't listen, take it to the church. And make it clear at that point that this is salvation. This is the identity of your Christian belief here. If we won't find unity and forgiveness with one another, he says we're supposed to be treated like we're a pagan and a tax collector. It's important. This is just a squabble. It's just a little thing. Oh, I really love that person. I love them. What about that person? I love them. I like them too. Well, you know, imagine somebody watching and listening to you talk about that. You're a Christian. You have an identity. You have a relationship. We have a community of faith for one another. We have this really important thing. And together we're trying to share the gospel, aren't we? Together. We're not just sending out, you know, our Davids against the Goliaths. We're all together working to present Christ through our citizenship and through the gospel message. Someone looks at us and they see us squabbling over stupid stuff. What do Christians get turned off? What do non-Christians get turned off by Christians? The pettiness, the squabbling, the stupidity, the silliness. Is that what Jesus did? I can just see him now with the disciples. They're in Matthew 18 again, the first part says, and where did he find them? What were they doing when he taught them about forgiveness? So, you remember what they were doing? I'm the greatest one of us. Okay, can we vote now? I'm the greatest guy here. You obviously know that, right? Well, no, I think I'm the greatest. Oh, wait a minute now. No. They're squabbling over who's the greatest. And Jesus walks up to them and hands them something that's the greatest gift that we've ever been given within Christendom, and that is reconciliation of relationships through forgiveness. He hands us the redemptive key, the key to the kingdom, one of the keys of the kingdom. What do? We squabble over it. We can squabble over just about anything, and all it does is just wastes a bunch of time. And he says to them, I plead with these. First, he says it twice. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. Be of one mind in the Lord. Philippians 2:2, he has made the same kind of statement. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Come to an agreement. Come to a fellowship. Come to a place. There's people that won't even worship with each other. Don't want to take communion with each other. Don't want to show up at meetings. Are they going? Well, I can't make it. Sorry. Oh, you want to go with me? Well, sure, we'll go. You want to invite them? I got some other things actually I got to do. We squabble. We pick the stupidest things to find our biggest problems in. Who is it? Paradise Lost. Forget his name right now. Milton. He said the demons in hell are sitting on the end of a pin in hell, arguing over whether you can lose your salvation or not. Arguing, making their case, squabbling over nothing. Why are there so many churches? And that's one of the things I love when I hear somebody say, why are there so many churches? Why are there so many denominations? You know, we're doing a thing on Mormonism, and Mormonism says, you know, we've been the same church ever since we were founded. Oh, really? There's only like about 60 different brands of Mormonism out there, all claiming we're the one and willing to squabble with anybody else. Yeah, we're historically this or historically that. Well, the way to solve is we're independent. We're non-denominational. Well, we've denominated. We got some things we denominate around. They may not be the things they denominate around, but we're willing to squabble over them. Now, I don't mean there aren't things that are worth arguing. They're not things worth debating, things answering. There are things within the Scripture it's important to get right. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have anything. Otherwise, we just come this ecumenicity. Basically, it's I'll be with you no matter what. I'll overlook anything. We can't do that. But he's saying the qualifier is we do this in the Lord. And he again identifies them. Yes. And I ask you, my true companion, help these women. My true companion. Now, rather than go into a lot of detail there, we don't know who that is either. Was it Epaphroditus, the one he mentioned in the early part, who had brought their message to him, and now he's sending a message back to them at Philippi? Is it Epaphroditus? He said he was helpful. He called him a workman. He called him a co-soldier in the gospel. He's the one that's bringing the letter back to them. Is he the one he's... Well, you know, remember I said when you mention somebody's name, it's because there's something not at issue. If this had been Epaphroditus, he probably would have said Epaphroditus. Now, I don't know why he didn't say his name. We don't know who he is. I don't know why we don't know who Clement is, but we certainly have a sense of what he's saying. There's someone there that can come alongside people who have difficulties and remind them what they're supposed to do. We need to be reminded again and again how we should act in the Lord. Someone should raise a flag and say, stop. What would the Lord do? What do the scriptures teach? How should we act according to what the Lord's will is? Someone should pull out a Bible when you have a problem and look for a solution to these kinds of squabbles. What do you believe about? Now, I get that a lot. What do you believe about? And I'll say something. And I'll say, what do the scriptures teach about that? Well, what do you think it means? Well, who cares what I think? What do the scriptures teach that it means? Because the scriptures aren't, you know, well, Paul says this, and in this place, he says this in this place, this in this place, and Jesus said that, and Barnabas said this, you know, Peter always says that. Of course, there's James, you know, and then John. We just don't know what they're talking about. Is that the way the Bible's written? You ever read the Bible? Do you feel confused when you read the Bible, or do you feel convicted that I'm not doing what this is saying, or I'm finding pleasure, and I know God is, in my obedience? It's always obedience, isn't it? It's always that problem with what does the Bible say? Well, I heard you said about forgiveness. Hear what I said about forgiveness. But I just think that the person needs to come to me because I didn't do anything to them. They did something to me. You ever hear that argument? There have been your argument for why you don't want to solve a problem? Well, what are you reading, Matthew 18 or Matthew 23? Now, those are Matthew 5, 23. Those are both written by the same guy, right? He's the one that wrote them. So you think he just got confused in the one he said, if you're there at the altar and you remember that someone has something against you, leave your altar and get up and go reconcile yourself with the person. So who's got the problem? That's right, see? They got a problem. They need to come to me. Oh, no, it's not what it said. It said you leave your and you go to them. If you know someone's got a problem with you, you go to them. Then Matthew says, if you got a problem with somebody else, you go to them. Well, that's just what the scripture teaches, but that's just your opinion. We find out that we don't believe in the Bible. It's not we don't believe in the person who's talking. We find out we don't believe in the Bible. Because we're afraid or because we feel like that, you know, we really want a little bit of flesh in this game here. They did this to me, and when they come to me, I'm not going to forgive them right away. I'm going to make them pay. Jesus said, you foolish servant, I forgave you everything. And you couldn't forgive your brother from your heart? Is that what Jesus said? I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. He's not saying one of these persons is a Christian, one of these persons is not Christian. He said, these are Christians. They've just lost their way in their own way. And whether we can come to this by ourselves or need someone coming to our side, the point of this is that God wants us to be one people with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one heart, one joy, one worship, one resurrected King, one Word of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Spirit. Lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name.